We are honored this morning to stand and to hear God's word and to hear it preached and proclaimed and sung. This morning, I just want to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 6. This is Isaiah's vision of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You may be seated.
For me, it is one of those great moments to stand in this pulpit after a very, very long time. 13 years ago, I left Wake Forest to go back to Uganda. I came to Wake Forest in 1998 to go to school at Southeastern in 1998, and I had that crash study. By the time I was doing my master's, I was so tired. But because I was on scholarship, I had to continue chugging along. I almost did graduate. When I went back home, it got sweeter to do ministry than finishing a dissertation. But God was so good. My professor was so faithful and patient with me. I made it. I'm glad to be back. And Pastor Kyle, thank you very much for the opportunity you've given me to come and share the word. I want to say I'm with my wife, Kosi, my wife for 40 years now. We have four girls and one boy, and four grandchildren. We just don't look like it, but that's the truth. Yeah, just the truth. You know, God has been good to us. I always tell people, start early, even marriage. Start early. I'm aware that you people here are conscious of time. I wish I would beg for African time, but I'll try to be faithful. There's a lot I could share with you, but I want to thank God first of all for this church. All Mount Vernon that became Grace Baptist for hosting us when we came and up to today partnering with us. I am one of those people that you'd call unconventional missionary now. I came to the U.S. to study, promising to go back. And I thank God that I made it to go back, because many of us come and end up here. But I want to say, as we share in the PowerPoint or in the video that I have, what God has done since I went back and what it is to go back and what it is to have people like you to support us who go back. Because one of the challenges for those who have gone back is who is with you. They view you as from America, so that means you have come with the dollars, and the dollars are following you. No one will believe that you don't have money. And so if nobody from America follows you, there's nothing that happens, and the risk is that you turn back and come back here, and the whole purpose for which you trained is lost. So I want to thank this church for supporting us and being with us since that time. And it's so refreshing to come back and renew those connections, and even to know a few more of you today. But as the technology will allow, we'll see a video of what we do, and I'll summarize what we do later. But let me bring the word, for just in case there are those who have to go by a certain time. I just saw this article as I was thinking of what to share here. I saw this article and made it my introduction. The takeover of Britain. Who to blame for passively succumbing to Muslim invasion? Mayor of London, Muslim. Mayor of Birmingham, Muslim. Mayor of Leeds, Muslim. Mayor of Blackburn, Muslim. Mayor of Sheffield, Muslim. Mayor of Oxford, Muslim. Mayor of Luton, Muslim, Mayor of Oldham, Muslim, Mayor of Rockdale, Muslim. Over 3,000 Muslim mosques, over 130 Muslim Sharia courts, over 50 Muslim Sharia councils. Muslim-only no-go areas in the UK. Muslim women, 78% don't work and are on free benefits and housing. Muslim men, 63% don't work and are on free benefits and housing. Muslim families, 6 to 8 children planning to go on free benefits and housing. Now all schools in UK only serve halal meat. All this achieved by 44 million Muslims out of 66 population. This is an eye-opening for non-Muslims. So it gives an example. It's a Nigerian writing. It gives an example of Turkey and the churches that were planted, and now the Muslims are taking over that place. And he's asking a question, is Nigeria and Ghana going to be spared? It says Turkey collapsed because emphasis was on doctrinal differences weakened the Turkish church. Rivalries among denominations, pretty petty politics in the church coupled with ethnic biases. The Turks were building big cathedrals instead of building men. That's what caught me. You know, they were building big cathedrals instead of building men. And then later on talks about what happens in Nigeria. We are building big cathedrals at the expense of discipling men. Disunity among churches, ethnicity in the church, denomination rivalry, sharp division among doctrinal lines. And so he says all these facts are showing us that there is a Muslim agenda. He says what to do? Solution is heartfelt intercession, aggressive evangelism. The terrorists reached out to our youth in the north and gave them AK-47 and bombs. If we had reached out to them on time, they would be carrying Bibles today. Mission support. God is holding the church responsible for the Boko Haram, yet we are blaming the government. If we had supported missions and missionaries, we would have led those insurgents to Christ long ago. Unity of the church is key in winning this battle. The last but not least, Christians should be actively involved in politics. Enough of these Muslims holding political offices with Islamic agenda. Church, arise, and let's go. So I thought I'd read that for you today because of what's going on in America. And is America next? Is Africa next? And we have to have that in the background when we're thinking of church today. So the Christian faith is under attack from all directions. From Islam, as we have seen, from liberals, from anti-moralists, and the world that has entered the church, led by the enemy, Satan. Someone has said, Satan is not fighting the church, but Satan has entered the church and is in the church sowing tares among the wheat and hoping that the tares will swallow the wheat and kill the wheat. He's not out there. And I want to tell you, come to Africa and see how so many churches with poor doctrine and poor teaching that are consuming the whole continent in the name of prosperity. And it's gone beyond prosperity now into prophecy. And I want to tell you, the people are rushing for these nice words in the ears that we have a challenge. The devil, Satan, has come into the church and is masquerading, sometimes even as preachers, as believers, and in there trying to destroy the church. But thank God, we are sure that Christ, the church belongs to Christ, is building his church, and no gates of hell shall prevail against it. That is our strength. Now is time than before for believers to stand and prepare to die for the Christian faith. Now is the time the call is made. We are going to look at several texts. So my message today is titled, Faith Worth Standing and Dying For. Faith Worth Standing and Dying For. Faith worth standing and dying for has to have a strong object for that faith. It must be faith in a God. But what kind of a God? And I want to mention two things. It must be faith in a living God and faith in a loving God. That's what's going to make one stand against all this. Faith in a living God. It was during my trip and my wife and I went to Thailand when I came face to face what it means to worship a non-living God or a prophet. The people have their faith in Buddha, and you see Buddha statues everywhere. We had a chance to even go to the biggest statue lying as long as this building, lying on the shoulders, that resting his head like this. And all around, people would throw coins of sacrifices, paying tribute. And that's the time we felt so bad for the lostness of many that were there. All those people are worshiping an unliving God because they have not heard about a living God and a loving God. And you and I have got a challenge to pray and to do something about it. This is a kind of faith. That kind of faith is not worth dying for. The faith that's worth dying for is faith in a living God. And I want to say two things about this living God. This living God lives in heaven. This God must exist. And he must have a place that is his abode, that is far beyond his creation. Isaiah says in chapter 5, 57, verse 15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is as of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." So he is the God, must be living, he must exist, and he must have a place he belongs to. And our God is saying he lives in a high and holy place. This is the God that Isaiah saw. In Isaiah 6:1-3, "In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, upon the throne, high and lifted, and the train of his robe filled his temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew, and called to one another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundation of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And he said, Woe to me, for I am a man lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is the God, the living God that Isaiah saw. Isaiah was confronted with the situation of a nation that was going down and his own helplessness in that situation. He is agonizing in prayer, and he looks up and he sees the throne and he sees the living God. I'm not doing an expository preaching this today. I know you do that all the time. So today I thought I'd bring a different one. So we see God. Isaiah sees him. He cried out in repentance, asking for help, because he saw himself a sinner, lost, needing a savior. And he got it. He was saved and sent. This is the God Stephen saw. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into the heaven. I saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing in the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stephen, having chosen as a deacon and went out preaching, upset the religious establishment. He was dragged, he was stoned, but defended his faith with valor. When they decided to stone him, he looked up and he saw the living God. That strengthened him. At the sight of the Lord, all the pain of the stone paled away compared to the glory he saw. From that moment, he knew that his sanctification had come. He must suffer death as his Lord did. This is the living God Paul of Tarsus, or Saul of Tarsus, met on the road to Damascus. Chapter 9, verse 3 to 5. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you persecuted. Consumed by passion and commitment, Saul was headed, according to him, to a right mission. But according to God, it was a wrong mission. He meets the living God, and in his ignorance, he is saved. He saved him and sent him and promised to him that he will suffer for the gospel. So we see then Saul, the persecutor, turned to Paul, the preacher. We see Saul, the religious, was turned to Paul, the righteous. We see Saul, the arrogant, was turned to Paul, the servant. Paul knew that in his service and suffering, he saw his sanctification. He must be a servant of all and suffer all as his master did. This is the living God John saw in exile. Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. I have the keys of death and Hades. Old and alone, waiting to die. His mind is consumed with the thoughts of death. He looks up in prayer and he sees a living God. In this sight, John saw and knew his glorification was coming. As the Lord had suffered and died and was glorified, so will he be glorified even after death. Isaiah in repentance saw his salvation. Steve and Paul in suffering saw their sanctification. And John in dying saw his glorification. What a God that we can stand for. I don't know about you. Maybe there is someone here like Isaiah, lost in wonder with a situation that is not improving, with a crisis that is crashing, and you don't know what to do. Look up like Isaiah. Your salvation is waiting. I don't know. Maybe you are under attack from the enemy. You are pursuing your faith, but they are against you, and they want to stone you to death. You are like Stephen. Look up. He's still seated on his throne. May his glory refresh your faith. Oh, you are poor like John, exiled all alone, waiting to die. But he looks up and sees that death is not the end. There is a better world to go to. Look up, he's still on his throne, seated highly lifted, and the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." I think of this song. When I look upon his loveliness, holiness, and I look upon his loveliness, all the things that surround me become shadows in the light of him. I worship you. I worship you. I worship you. Not only is he a living God in heaven and lives, but he's also a living God who lives in me. The best gift, I've told many, that God has given us is not his power, but his presence. Because with his presence comes his power. So I don't crave for his power. I crave for his presence. Because when I have his presence, I have his power. Christianity is the only faith with a message from a living God. He himself says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me." I opened my door in August 1981. He came in and he has since been in, and he'll be in forever. I know. That is the God Paul wrote and said, no longer lives in man-made temples, but now lives in the believer. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you?" He continues right and says in 6:19, "The temple of the soul, oh, you do not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own." Those are just a few scriptures that this holy God, this loving, this living God lives not only in heaven, but also lives in me. Because our God is living, he has given us life. In fact, his life is for us to live instead of us living our sinful life. He gives us his in exchange for ours that is sinful. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Because our God is living, we have a God who has promised us to join him in heaven and is preparing a place for those who believe. In John 14:1-3, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have not told you. I go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, I'll take you to myself. And where I am, you also will be." The God, the living God who lives in me. Because our God lives in, is a living God. We have a God who has promised to wipe away our tears and give us rest at the end of this life of toil and trouble. Because our God is a living God, we have a God who has promised to reward all for faithfully living for him and serving him. Revelation 22:12. "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense, my reward with me, to repay everyone for what he has done." He is a living God who has promised to repay. I toil and struggle because I know my Redeemer lives. And he's going to reward me one day. He says, "Good and faithful servant, enter to the rest of your master." He is a God who is living and lives in me. "I do not know about you, but as for me, I know. I serve a risen Savior. He lives in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever man may say. I see his hand of mercy, and I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time when I need him, he's always near me." That's God. He's always near me. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. He lives within my heart. Simple question. Does he live in your heart? Faith to stand on and faith to die for is not only faith in a living God, but also faith in a loving God. The essence of life is love. A life that does not love is not living, but just existing. Just like a tree, it exists. It's got life, it exists. But even animals have some inkling of love. I watch Nat Geo World and see how animals love each other and care for one another. The lion comes for these buffaloes, and once in a while they gang up and throw the lion out. They care for one another. The essence of life is love. Where there is no love, there is no life. How loving is this God? He loves us by sacrificing his best for our salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God shows his love to us, as Romans 5:8, that while we're yet sinners, he died for us. And no, I don't have time to explain what that means, but you've heard it before. He gives sacrifice his best for our salvation. He loves us by supplying all for our sustenance. Psalms 36 verse 7 and 9 to 9. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river, from your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Paul testified and said, and my God shall supply my needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The supply of your needs and my needs is not transactory. It's not premised on who God is. It's premised on who God is and his love for you. You and I do not have to give anything in exchange for God's supply. Forget about today's faith preachers who have abused the principle of giving. The verse says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Blessed, not beneficial, to give than to receive. The giver is blessed, not benefits. Blessed means feels good, for lack of a better word. It feels good to give than to receive. God will supply all our needs without charging us, because that's what a good father is. That's what a good father is. You want God to supply all your needs? Just love him and serve him. One of the things, both here and in Uganda, I came to realize in my life that I don't have to help God to take care of me. I don't have to help God take care of me. I came here, I had five children, about two of them plus my wife could do some work. So I came with the idea that when I come to this country, all of them getting employed, money is going to come. But then I realized, they say, you are an alien, so that means you can only work certain hours in certain places. I said, okay. They say it's only you who is allowed to work for 20 hours a week. The rest are your dependents. They are not supposed to work. And so that was the case. And that is always the challenge many internationals face. Do you live by that law, or do you help God to take care of you in America? My wife and I decided we are not going to say it. We came all the way, not to break the law here. We are going to depend on God to supply our needs. And we never got jobs outside. We stayed here. And that's why I can come in and go. I have no fear at all, because I obeyed the law. I have now the privilege to come here anytime. I came this time, they didn't even ask me, say, where are you going? I say, I'm going for a meeting. It's just like I'm crossing over to South Carolina. And that's it. So even when we went home, I went and said, I have this pressure. I don't have a house. All my buddies are houses and driving, and they have achieved a lot in the 8 years I was here. And as I go to start to this church, which was paying me about $500 a month, and I say, how will I make it? Rent took away $300, taxes took something, and I remain with about $100. I say, how do we begin? Should we start a small business here and there? I said, God, I'm going to do your business, and I want you to do my business. I'm going to stay a full-time pastor, because I had been a part-time pastor and I never did so well. I was general secretary of Baptist Union and pastoring a church. So I was preparing my sermons on Sunday night, Pastor Kyle. And I had no theology. I had not been trained very much. So I went to one of the concordants was Charles Ryrie, and I go to this other, and I tried to bring all that I read. On the sermons were 1 hour, 1 hour and a half, because they were just transported information. I cheated the church. When I went back, I said, I'm not going to be part-time. I'm going to be full-time. God, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to depend on you to take care of me. I'm going to concentrate as a full-time pastor. My little income. And I want to tell you, I'm not dead. Yes, I'm here. And he took care of us through his own ravens, I call them. And I have a house in Kampala. I drive the cars that I left here. I went with two suitcases, my wife with two suitcases. I say, God, you'll provide the rest there. He is provided. We have cars that we drive around. We have a house. And there's a guest house where Miss Liz and Steve are going to be coming, and some of you will come to stay now. Okay? So, he's taking care of me. Our God will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory. He loves us so much that he makes sure he gives the best so that we're saved. He takes care of our sustenance. Thirdly, setting the Holy Spirit as a seal for our security. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1:13, marked with a seal. In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, sealed for the day of redemption. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When Christ returns to redeem us from this world, he'll be looking out for that seal. He'll be looking out for that seal. Only a living God can love, and only a loving God is worth living for. Only a loving God is worth dying for. He is not just a theory. He is not just an opium to pacify my feelings. He is not a guest. He is a full resident with full rights in my life. He is not just a passenger of my life, but also a participant in everything that I do. Sometimes I disappoint him, but he has not left me. He does so much in my life that I am what I am because he lives in me and loves me. I'm like Paul, who said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now, I live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who has loved me and give himself for me. I know I have a living God and a loving God. All I have to do now is to live and serve this living and loving God. Because I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and out of the waters he lifted me, and now safe I am. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted me. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, faith in a God like that is faith worth standing and dying for. In his living, we have hope in our salvation. In his loving, we have assurance of our salvation and sanctification. Faith in a living God is what you and I are called to stand for. For in this day and age, when all forces of darkness have been unleashed towards it, when the going gets tough for the Christian faith in America, will you be found standing and ready to die for it? One day. Maybe not today, but one day. If you promise to do that, if you are ready to stand, will you promise now and stand with me? If you are ready to stand and die, would you stand? Promise by standing with me now. That's my invitation. And I will ask Pastor Kyle to pray for us. If you are ready to stand and die for this faith, faith in a living and a loving God that you have seen in your life, would you start now with me?
Would you all stay together and join me in prayer? God, we thank you for the encouragement we've received today, the challenge that we've heard. And Lord, I pray to you today, because you know our hearts, you know us and our strength and our weakness. We pray, Lord, that you would make us willing this way. Pray that you would give us this kind of boldness to stand for you, even if it cost us everything, as it did so many of your holy servants in the past. Even if we may meet with the same end that they did, persecution, death in this life, oh Lord, how we pray that you would give us confidence to know that in the life to come, there are rewards, there are blessings, there are joys that we can't even begin to fully know now. And Lord, most of all, there's your presence with your people. For eternity. Lord, to know that you never forsake us, never abandon us. Lord, that you always draw near to your people, those who are contrite, brokenhearted. So Lord, help us to be those kind of people. Help us to live this kind of way. Help us to act on the challenge that we've heard today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Standing, the musicians come forward.